a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He engages me. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. Great, if you might keep that open, there's an outline of the talk on the back of the song sheet as well. This may be a slightly gratuitous beginning, but bear with me for a second. See if you can spot the difference between these two different descriptions of the same moment. Here's the first. The biological response of a pheromone as it hits your olfactory bulb and triggers various sensory receptors which send action potentials down your neurons. I don't know if this is right. I'm just reading this. Until it reaches your brain where peptides are released, as a result of which your heart rate slightly increases and you become a little bit flushed around the collar. Okay, that's one description. Here's the other. Come, gentle knight, give me my Romeo. And when I shall die, take him and cut him out in little stars, and he will make the face of heaven so fine that all the world will be in love with night. Now, one of those is written by William Shakespeare, and the other is written by a scientist. I'm not sure if you'll be able to guess which was which. Both are describing that moment when you see someone and you think, wow, she's the one, or he's the one, and your heart goes all fluttery. They sound very different, but both descriptions are true. And what they do is they give us two different but complementary understandings of exactly the same thing. That's what we've got going on in Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning, believe it or not. Let me show you why. We've seen over the last couple of weeks that chapters 1 and 2 of Habakkuk are about persevering as God's people in true faith in troubled times. So Habakkuk and God's people were suffering terribly, first at the hands of their own rulers and then at the hands of the mighty army of Babylon. And so they cried, "How long, Lord? How long will you make us look at injustice in the world? Why do you allow it to continue?" And in reply, God promised, "I will put an end to all of the evil in the world. I will do that. I will hold the unjust to account. but I'm not doing it yet. So you, my people, need to wait patiently to live by faith in a frustrating world. Chapter 3 is very much the same message all over again. It's another encouragement to persevere in faith in a frustrating world. The main difference is that it's a song. It's a song that Habakkuk writes as he reflects on all that he's learnt in chapters 1 and 2. There's some clues that it's a song, most obviously the last sentence there for the director of music on my stringed instruments, so guitars, violins, that sort of thing. That's how Habakkuk would have been singing it, I guess. And then up in verse 1, when it says, on Shigionoth, no one knows for sure, that's probably the tune that it was sung to. And if you've got an ESV translation in front of you, at the end of verse 3 and 9 and 14, you'll see the word Selah that you might recognize from the Psalms. Again, no one knows, it's probably some sort of musical marker of one kind or another. So we're dealing with a song, but the thing that may have struck us as being slightly strange is the subject of the song. Maybe even as I read it, some of you thought, well, this confirms everything that I thought about the Bible and God before I even came into church this morning. Maybe some of us who are familiar even with these words just wriggled slightly uncomfortably in our seats, felt slightly embarrassed. How can Habakkuk be singing about God threshing the nations like he does in verse 12 and end up rejoicing like he does in verse 19? How can the coming of God's wrath possibly be something to rejoice in? I hope we're going to begin to see something of an answer to that this morning as we step back into Habakkuk's world. It's a song that comes in three parts, so we've got 3 points, unsurprisingly enough. You'll see them on the sheet. The first is the prayer, and that teaches us that faith longs for God's intervention. Verse 2 there, Lord, I heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. You can hear the longing in Habakkuk's words. Now, there's no doubt that if you analyze the situation of God's people in any sort of standard human way in Habakkuk's day, their situation looked hopeless. If you could go on your iPlayer and look back at an episode of Newsnight from the time of Habakkuk, there'd be all sorts of political and military commentators explaining how utterly beyond all hope is the situation of God's people in these days. There's a lot of hand-wringing about life in 2017. For God's people back then, it would have been even worse. Their tiny army had just been swept away by the Babylonian super army. As many leaders as had survived are now imprisoned in Babylon in exile. They are a defeated nation, and there is zero chance that their life situation is going to improve anytime soon. But Habakkuk had obviously paid attention in Sabbath school at some point in his life, because he could remember another time that God's people had faced impossible odds. If you've ever endured the Prince of Egypt, maybe you had it on again over Christmas, you'll know the story. God's people are slaves in Egypt. They're enduring the most awful brutality under Pharaoh, Egypt's king, when God launches a massive rescue operation. The climax, the final showdown, as it were, comes with God's people on the run, being chased by Pharaoh's mighty Egyptian army. And they get to a sea, and it looks as though they're going to be caught up, surrounded, and destroyed. But God tells Moses to hold out his staff over the sea and to pray. And as he does so the waters part, and God's people are able to pass through the sea on dry land. Pharaoh's army try to follow, but the waters come back down and destroy them. Finally, God's people are free. It became the defining moment in the history of God's people Israel. They celebrated it, they commemorated it every year, because now they were free. And here Habakkuk is reflecting on those mighty deeds that God has done in the past. And he's saying, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I know, I stand in awe of everything that you did back then in the past. I know that you're the God of the impossible rescue mission. So please repeat in our day the things that you've done before. Maybe you've read of great revivals that God has blessed his people with in the past. Most of the time, you know, people, if they're becoming Christians, do so in ones and twos here and there. Just occasionally, God pours out his blessing in such a way that tens, hundreds of thousands of lives are changed at one time. One of you was talking to me this week about the work that God did up on the Isle of Lewis through Duncan Campbell's ministry in 1949. Others will, particularly the Welsh among us, will think back to the Welsh revival, 1904. They reckon that 100,000 people in the villages and near the mines became Christians in just 1 year. You can think back further in history and see other things. If you ever read of those great works of God in the past, maybe you'll know something of Habakkuk's longing here. Lord, you've done it before. Please, in our day, will you do it again? There's a particular wrinkle here, though, that's slightly different to that, that comes in that last line of verse 2. Habakkuk prays in wrath, remember mercy. It's a powerful admission of Habakkuk. He's saying, Lord, I know that our present sufferings as your people at this moment in history are because we are breakers of your covenant. I know that we've turned away from you, we've broken your law, and this suffering is a direct consequence of that. You've raised up Babylon to punish us. We know that you've done that, and we deserve it. But Lord, in your wrath, please remember mercy. So the mercy word there is very tied up to God's covenant love with his people. Lord, in your wrath, please remember mercy. We maybe pray in a similar way for the church in our land. Lord, we know that the church has turned its back on you. We know that instead of proclaiming the truth of your son, we've become ashamed of him and his word. We deserve nothing from you but your anger. But please, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. You sent one reformation 500 years ago. Lord, in our day, please will you repeat that mighty work and send another. Again, I'm not sure if it's an exact parallel. We can knock it around and talk about it afterwards, but I do think it's on the right line. And in reply to this prayer of Habakkuk, Lord, work again, please, in our day, God gives him a vision. And that's the point. That's our second point this morning. It will teach us that faith waits patiently for God's justice. I don't know if you can remember the last time you saw a film. Maybe you read a book and it set your heart racing. I read a crime thriller over Christmas. There was one particular scene in it, although it wasn't graphic at all. By the end, my knuckles were white, my heart was racing. It had that effect. Look at verse 16, see what God's word did to Habakkuk. He says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. I trembled. Clearly then Habakkuk was completely overcome by what he saw in verses 3 to 15, and we can see why. Remember, it's a song. They're not verses really to be read and analyzed dispassionately. He writes them as a song because he wants us to feel them with him. And we might call these verses a vision of prophetic history. That's the term I'm going for it. They're part history lesson and part prophecy. History lesson because the vision Habakkuk sees is like a dramatic reenactment of all of those events around the time of the Exodus. But there are things that he says that point beyond that and that never happened in quite such a full way back at the time of the Exodus. And so it points on again to this amazing rescue that God will bring in the future at some stage. Part prophecy, part history. And I think the way it works is that Habakkuk is meant to think of that past act of salvation as a template for the future work of salvation that all through the Old Testament they were longing would come one day. Put it simply, God's saying, Habakkuk, remember what I did to Egypt. Well, I will do that to Babylon as well one day. I will work to save my people. So trust me and live by faith in the present. The vision is presented in the form of a journey taken by God. He starts in Teman, where he first revealed himself to his people, Israel, and our first sight of him. I was driving to our breakthrough MIC this week, went round a corner, and I was driving early in the morning. The sun had just come up. You ever have that moment? You drive around a corner and you're suddenly blinded by the low sun on the horizon. I think our first sight of God is exactly like that in verse 3. His glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Some ancient people believed that there was one God of the seas, another of the mountains, another of the skies. Others thought there are loads of different gods, and one's in charge over here and another's in charge over here. But this God that Habakkuk sees isn't one of many. He is the only. And every square inch of the cosmos is filled with his glory. So may I say that when Habakkuk trembled on that day, it's not because he'd misunderstood the character of God. It's not because he'd got the wrong end of the stick. And what we really ought to think was that God is some sort of big Father Christmas type figure. That it's precisely because Habakkuk saw God as he really is that he trembled. There should be a bit of that fear in us this morning as well. The vision expands out from God's person to his entourage, to the procession that accompanies him. If you saw Donald Trump get out of his car and wander up towards the inauguration the other day, you'll see he was flanked by this security detail on every side. They've got these wires sticking out of their ears and guns in their pockets. Look at God's entourage. Verse 5, plague went before him. Pestilence followed in his steps. Does it seem odd that God should be surrounded by such destructive forces? I think it should. God in the Bible refers to judgment as his strange work. But however slow to anger God is, and he is slow, anger he will. And here he's reminding Habakkuk that he is the great judge, the one who sent plagues and pestilence upon Egypt in the past because of their steadfast opposition to him. Verse 6, he stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever, just like at Sinai when the whole mountain shook. And there's all sorts of talks about a new arms race at the moment as America seems set to expand its nuclear arsenal. Just this sheer power of God is on a different scale altogether. This God makes ancient mountains crumble. There's Mount Everest, and now it's just a molehill. So mighty is this God that no enemy can withstand him. The tents of Cushan are in distress. The dwellings of Midian are in anguish. Verses 8 to 12, again, full of the same imagery. Let's just read them through. That's probably the best way to take their message on board. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. And again, lots of the language is metaphorical. It's song, not eyewitness history. But Habakkuk is again remembering the time that God parted the seas for his people under Moses, and how in the time of Joshua he drove out the nations before his people as he gave them possession of the land of Canaan. But again, the history lesson is meant to expand Habakkuk's picture of just how great God is. He's saying, I know in your day, Habakkuk, everybody thinks that I'm weak, I know they think that all of the power lies with Babylon. But remember who I am. I am the same mighty warrior God that I have always been. I have saved my people in the past. And I will save you again. I will destroy those who oppress you. Do you see that very close connection between the judgment of God's enemies and the salvation of God's people? People often ask, if God's the God of love, why all this judgment and destruction? Part of the clue is there in verse 13. He's just said, in wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. Then he says, why? You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot, and so it goes on. The most helpful illustration I've heard on this comes from history. The preacher said, imagine yourself as a prisoner in Auschwitz during the Second World War. And day after day, you suffer appalling injustice and brutality. And so day after day, you long to be free. But obviously, for as long as the guards are in place, and for as long as there is a massive army supporting those guards in place, you can never be free. The only way for you to be set free is if someone overcomes the guards, overpowers the army that supports them. And it's like that here. In order to bring mercy to God's people, God must bring judgment on their oppressors. That's what he did to Pharaoh's army in the past, and he's saying he will do it again in the future. He was speaking in the first instance of the deliverance, the mini deliverance that his people would enjoy in 539 BC when the Babylonian Empire fell, unexpectedly within just a few generations. And so God's people were allowed to return to their own land of Israel. But as Christian leaders read back on Habakkuk, we can see that God is speaking even more fully of the deliverance that he would bring to the world in and through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will be remembering in a few moments together around this table. One of the ways that the Bible encourages us to think of the world, you may know this if you've read through the Gospels, is as of being in the grip of evil, enslaved to it and oppressed by it. Describes the devil as the prince of this world, and says that he delights to work to try and blind the minds of people, to stop them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And just like the king of Babylon, Satan's desire is to destroy. But when Jesus walked on the earth, he proclaimed freedom, and he one by one set people free from Satan's tyranny as he drove out evil spirits, as he summoned people to follow him and welcome them into his kingdom. And then, as the verses on the sheet will tell you, as he was lifted up on the cross, he drove out the prince of this world, the devil. That's the John verse. Colossians says, having disarmed the devil, he made a public spectacle of him, triumphing over him and all his forces by the cross. The victory that was confirmed and declared to the world when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. He is the conquering king. He is the ruler of all, who died and rose again to set his people free. All that waits, as Revelation tells us, is for Jesus to come again, finally to cast Satan and all his followers into the lake of burning sulfur. So can you see, we're actually end up in the, Christian believers today end up in the same position as Habakkuk when he was singing his song. We look back and remember a salvation that our mighty God worked in the past, and we wait in the present for the salvation that he will work in the future. We'll have a look again at verse 16. There's lots of detail in that last chunk. But as Habakkuk reflects on his history lesson, he says, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. So that the memory of God's past salvation has been for him a spur to wait patiently for the salvation that will come when our Father in heaven removes all evil from the world. There is a direct application, I think, here for those who are actively persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ all over the world. You'll know that people are driven from their homes. You'll know that they're disowned by their families, overlooked for promotion, they miss out on aid, they're marginalized for no other reason than that they're followers of Jesus Christ. If this world is all that there is, they have nothing. But because they are able to look back to all that Jesus achieved in his first coming, and because they're able to look forward to all that he will achieve when he comes again, they, like Habakkuk, are able to wait patiently in the present for the day of God's justice, when every wrong will be righted and when they will receive a crown of life from Jesus personally. And as we pray for them, we wait patiently with them. In our own way, each of us has reason to long for the day when there's no more pain and suffering in the world. We've thought about this the last few weeks. Some in our congregation suffer wrong repeatedly at the hands of other people. Some suffer because we watch those whom we love in great pain. All of us feel the strains of life in a fallen world. There are strains in our bodies, there are strains in our relationships, there are strains in our minds. We all have to watch a world of injustice around us. And those trials present a real test to our patience and to our faith. At times we cry out, "Oh God, if you're there, why won't you take these pains away? How long, Lord? Why do I pray and you don't listen?" We've seen that Habakkuk shared that same frustration. But here, as he remembered God's past acts of salvation, as he was reminded of God's promised future salvation, so he was strengthened to wait patiently in the present. Well, today as we take the Lord's Supper, we make the same mental journey as Habakkuk. We look back to the salvation won as Jesus died on the cross. We look forward to the great banquet we will share with him one day if we trust in him. And so we're strengthened to wait patiently in the present. One final lesson from Habakkuk before we close. It's a brief lesson. I suspect it may be the most challenging of everything that we've seen in this little series. So fasten your seatbelts. Habakkuk didn't just wait stoically with gritted teeth for God to act. His memory of God's past salvation enabled him to end up rejoicing in the present and despite all of his pain. It's our third point this morning. The response: faith rejoices in God's goodness. See verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. It's a note of defiance, isn't there? They're incredible words. So you think Shigionoth, whatever that tune was, do you think it built to some sort of rousing crescendo at this moment? I think it probably did. Habakkuk is singing, because of who you are, Lord, and because of your eternal salvation, I will rejoice in you. I will be joyful in you. And here's the staggering thing. Even though the harvest has failed, he's saying, even though I've got nothing to eat and nothing to drink, even though I've got no source of income, still I will rejoice in you. I think I've mentioned before the friend of mine, a Christian in Burundi, who responded to the news of the destruction of his own home and the death of his family with the words, "I never knew that Christ was all I needed. until Christ was all that I had. It's like that old hymn, we should have sung it this morning. I'm sorry, we're not. Horatio Spafford, he received that telegram telling him that all four of his daughters had been lost at sea. He penned these words in response. When peace like a river attendeth my way, in other words, when it's good, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. The lesson for us here in Habakkuk is that whatever our lot, there is enough that is good in God. That sounds minimalist and not nearly enough. God is so good, and his salvation is so glorious, that there is always reason to rejoice in him. I love verse 19. Do you see Planet Earth just before Christmas? Those baby ibex that live on the side of the cliff and can bounce up and down it without falling over. Habakkuk says, because the Lord is my strength, because the mighty and eternal God is with me to strengthen me and to empower me, he can make my feet like the feet of a deer. He can enable me to tread on the heights. God will act in the future to deliver us from all evil. Our prayers for justice in this world will be answered. God does work in the present to strengthen his people. And so whatever our lot, we can rejoice in the Lord. We can be joyful in God our Savior, because it is well with our soul if we know and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, then may God help us all to wait patiently and to rejoice in him as we live by faith in this frustrating world. Let's pray together.